Son of God, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, as we round out this epistle and our discussion, our fellowship around it, the coming week or two. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 24, and the text that we'll be on this and next week, and then we'll finish with 25 through 28. We're on the final approach of this epistle. What a great passage this is, what a great text this has been, this book, and it's our privilege now to continue fellowshipping around it on something that would be so easy to skip over, but we're not. It's so rich still. This is God's Word, brothers and sisters, and we're in the time of worship, so let's come before our Lord this day with continued reverence and respect. Let's stand at the reading of His Word together. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Now the Word of our Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls, he also will bring it to pass. That's Father reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming now and fellowshipping with you around your word. Father, you have so orchestrated worship that any burden we might have because of our sin has been laid aside. And any burden we might have because of our situations has been laid aside in dedication. So now all there is to do is to sit at your feet with Mary and gaze upon you in fellowship. Lord, grant us, unite a heart, we pray now, to fear your name, that we might deeply and richly sup upon your word together. Oh God, open our eyes. Do a work of grace with this, your word, and may it be a means of grace for us as we fellowship with you this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you have holy affections? Let me define what I mean by a holy affection. It's a play on words, I realize that. Holy affections, I define them as desires, goals, agendas that transcend life. They are in and they color everything. Our thoughts, our desires, what burdens us, what doesn't. We all have holy affections as people, as image bearers. And the passage of which we're looking this morning causes us to gaze upon, or at least discuss, holy affections as it relates to the people of God and the church. So we could talk generically about affections and desires you might have that deals with your workplace and the whole bit, but this passage is focused on the body of Christ. And so this morning we'll be looking at holy affections as they relate to the people of God, to the body of Christ. What an important question for us. We live in a consumer age, don't we? And as a consumer age, we by definition approach the world, interact with the world based upon what's best for us, for consumers. And that's not a bad thing. That's natural. You're going to go to a store and you're going to buy food that's best for your family. And you're going to buy a car that's best for your home. That's a consumer. There's nothing sinful about that. That's just natural. That's the culture in which we live. It's we're wealthy, and being wealthy, we have a lot of money to spend, and having a lot of money to spend, we are consumers. We look around and think what is best for us, and we buy. So that's natural and normal, but when it comes to the church and the body of Jesus Christ, consumerism becomes a very, very bad thing. In my lifetime, the church has transitioned into an era which it had not known before, really. In my lifetime, we now, when you go to seminary, many seminaries, it began with Fuller Theological Seminary, and from there it spread. Many seminaries today talk about marketing the church. For example, if you're going to market a church, you really have to do 5 to 6 things well. You got to have a good youth group. For the consumer, which we call seekers, it's interesting, in the Bible they call them God-fearers. Anyone who came to a Jewish gathering or a church gathering that wasn't part of the people. They came because they were prompted out of a reverence for God and they wanted to be a part. They called them God-fearers. Today, you wouldn't call visitors God-fearers. We're consumer age. We call them seekers. They're coming to the church, says Fuller and says the marketing literature. They're coming to the church to get something. Now, you're in competition with a bunch of churches. And therefore, if you're going to compete and compete well, you got to do these things really well. You have to have a great youth group. Why would I come as a family to your church if you don't have a great youth group? Secondly, you have to have a great nursery. A modern, clean, well-equipped nursery, well-run with a lot of helpers. Thirdly, you have to have a worship service which is hip. Because you're in competition with the TV, with football. You're in competition with the mall. Why would people come to here when they can go to a mall and watch a movie or go to the mountains and boat on a beautiful lake at the sunrise? That's your competition. So you've got to have an experience that's going to be so amazing that they're going to want to come back. So your worship has to be an event, an experience. Fourthly, the pulpit has to be fun, humorous, and inspiring. It can't be too heavy. And it has to be inspiring to the entire family, or at least those that attend. We'll have a children's church. That'll be part of our youth approach. And then you've got to be a professional. I mean, you want doctors and lawyers and politicians and educated people to come. And if they're going to come to your church, they're going to expect the same professionalism here as they get at work. And so your webpage better be the best. You better have social media. You have better have mastered social media. You do all those things great, and you will be a flocking, growing, vibrant, exciting church. It's the marketing of the church. That's come up in the last 50 years in the church, in seminaries. And that is why a passage like the one before us is so counterintuitive. It's so opposite of our thinking, because when Paul thought of the church, that which was in his affections, that which was driving his desires, had nothing to do with him. In fact, this is, as I've said earlier, this is the final approach as he's about ready to land this epistle. And he has done all of his teaching and all of his exhortations and all of his encouragements are over. And so he's now going to summarize, in essence, the main thing, right? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And 23 through 24 is the main thing of this entire epistle. Paul says nothing new here. In fact, what he says here is a repeat of everything he said before, or much of what he's already said. And amazingly, it does not involve him. This is Paul's passion for the church. And I would suggest to you, if we're going to be following his example, as we're called to do in Scripture, this ought to be our passion for the church. Far from a consumerist approach which says, hey, yeah, what's in it for me? Where's this? I'm looking for this from this church. Rather than having that, Paul would say, have this passion on behalf of the body of Christ. When we get to Ezekiel, there's incredible passages. One of the passages I'll be preaching on is a passage where God Ezekiel stands out because of all the people in the nation at that time. Ezekiel was burdened for the people of God. It stood out to God. And God actually references it. Of all the people, Ezekiel, you're the one burdened. You're the only one burdened at this moment. That is how God would have us be as God's people. Ecclesiastes describes a time when God would gather together those who would grieve about the worship. The definition of the church could be people who are genuinely burdened by the worship of God and the people of God involved. What a complete opposite the age in which we live in. The age in which we live in, the church age, is this time where you come as a consumer, a seeker, and you look and find a church that gives you what you want. Paul says, no, you need to come and set the pace. You need to come and pray, and you need to come and be a part of the transformation of the body of Jesus Christ to become what we read here. Let me give you a running start here real quickly. Quick review. Paul's second missionary journey. He goes to Macedonia by the Macedonian vision. And from there, he works his way down south through Greece, preaching as he goes. He came to Thessalonica, the city there, and he preached God's word. An amazing thing happened in an incredible way that the ancient church world, was talking about. This idolatrous city, so entrenched in idolatry, committed to Rome and Caesar and the worship of Caesar, nevertheless, quite a significant amount of people turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And it was amazing. Paul was very quickly chased out of there because this was close to Mount Olympus, and therefore a high hold, a stronghold of Satan. Paul was incredibly mistreated, not only by the Greeks, but by the Jews, who chased Paul, rapidly pursued him into Berea, 50 miles away on foot. How many days would that have taken? And there they stirred up the crowd, and Paul was chased out of Berea all the way down to Athens. And Paul was only in Thessalonica 3 to 6 weeks. And so he knows, and he, as you and I both would guess, that there's no way this church is still standing firm in Christ with that kind of hatred being perpetrated against it. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out about the faith. That's what it says in chapter 3. And Timothy got there, and to his amazement, this family of God was strong in the Lord. In fact, as Paul came down to Berea and beyond, he actually met people who had already heard the gospel because people from Thessalonica preceded Paul. Do you remember that? This church was on fire, and no amount of persecution could squelch it or put it out. So Timothy comes back after ministering there a little bit with incredible news, and that's chapter 3 of Thessalonians. Paul, they are standing firm in Christ. They love the Lord in spite of all of the persecution. And in fact, they speak kindly of you. They look upon you with love and affection. That overjoyed Paul. And so Paul wrote this epistle to do three things. To praise the Lord, to share his praise to God for what God had done amongst these people. Secondly, to instruct them and encourage them because they were struggling in various ways. And then thirdly, simply to encourage them and to exhort them to keep it on, keep going. Well, now we're on the last approach. This is all past. All of that's done. Paul now comes, and this is instruction / inspiration. I mean, what is this? It's a section where he's inspiring his people, God's people, to think as Paul, and yet he also instructs them in their thinking with regards to the main thing. What's the main thing? It's to keep the main thing. And what is it? Well, what are the affections that ought to override, that ought to undergird, that ought to color everything we do when we think of Bethel Presbyterian Church? What desires, what goals ought to be in every one of our hearts as we gather for fellowship gatherings and as we go to Bible studies midweek and as we pray for the body of Jesus Christ? What are the things that ought to drive us in our prayers, drive us in our fellowship, drive us in what burdens us on behalf of the body of Christ at Bethel? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Notice he identifies them. They're twofold. The first one is a longing for the church's corporate devotion. Notice with me verse 23. Now, this is an adversative conjunction, which means it separates it from everything else. So now, lastly, I'm not going to say much more beyond this, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. This is a prayer, it's a benediction. And it's a prayer. And Paul's prayer and benediction is that God would sanctify them entirely. It's clear from this epistle that the sanctification or the holiness of the congregation of Thessalonica was a big deal to Paul. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3 or chapter 4, verse 3, notice we looked at this. For this is the will of God. In other words, this is God's agenda for you in Christ. You think God's agenda was to make you happy. God saved you, make your life easy. And yet you've had all this persecution. Well, now I'm here to tell you, God's agenda for you is not to have an easy life. His agenda for you is your sanctification. Isn't that incredible? And so he comes and in essence tells us, brothers and sisters, behind everything I've written to you is this concern for your sanctification. The word here is hagios. I'm sorry, hagiosmos, hagiadzo is our word here. It's the verb form, both of which are used, recall, in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word kadesh. Kadesh Barnea? Kadesh. Kadesh is a word in the Hebrew. It's a significant word, which means or refers to anything that is different on account of its association with God. Okay, so mark that. Kadesh, holy, sanctification is different because it's associated with God. Notice the quote from Kittle you've got there. Kittle wrote, "The old Greek term hagos denotes an object of awe. The adjective hagis means clean, and the verb hadzo has a sense to shrink from." That gives you flavor for what this word group is. And understanding this word group, there's three things I want you to see. One, to speak of wholeness in reference to God, it's our theme this morning, so I've already talked about it. When we say that God is holy, we first and foremost start with the reality that God is other. He's transcendent. He's different from us. He's not part of creation. Tozer wrote it. You've got it there and above the last quote I just read. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Hence, whatever we visualize God to be, he is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which he has made, and what he has made is not God. If we insist upon trying to imagine him, which we ought not, we end up with an idol made not with hands but with thoughts, and an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand, unquote. So he begins a great, great description, I think very, very well said. You cannot describe God. He's transcendent. The moment you say God is a radiant fire, you can say like you read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, God is like a radiant fire. But even that, you must realize you're using creature words to describe the Creator. You're using words that describe finite, temporal, mutable things to describe an infinite, eternal, unchangeable being. You can't do it. Realize our language will always fail. And that is why when we get to Ezekiel, Ezekiel used four times removed. I saw the image of the appearance, which was like this. I mean, four times removed. That's not what God is, but this is the only way I can describe what I saw in this vision. And what I saw was not God, because Exodus says, no man can see God and live. So what I saw was a theophany, a manifestation of God that he gave so that I could somehow comprehend him. So first we start with, that's God. God is this other being, otherness, transcendency. Secondly, because of who God is, because God is completely set apart, anything in creation associated with God likewise becomes kadesh, becomes holy, set apart. And so we read in Scripture, holy people. They're holy by virtue of the fact that God claimed them. We read of a holy nation. Doesn't mean that they're morally pure or they're beyond reproach. It means that they're somehow associated or connected to God. God has claimed them. And therefore, that nation is separate, unique, different from every other nation around. We read about holy ground, a holy day, a holy assembly. All of these and a whole lot more describe things which God has claimed And therefore, they're by definition different, separate, set apart, unlike the rest of the world. In fact, the word for saint is the word for a holy one. So what's a saint? When Paul wrote to the saints at Thessalonica, we are saints. What is he saying? You've been set apart. You've been claimed by God and set apart by God for a purpose, a unique purpose. And therefore, thirdly, when we speak of holiness, we speak of something that holds, because of their status, they are not used in an ordinary way. So when we talk about holiness, or a holy church, a holy people, by the way, a footnote, a church simply means a gathering. Okay, called out ones, a holy gathering. You know what? An army unit is a gathering. You could call it an ecclesia in the Greek. It's a gathering of people called out by God. But a holy gathering is what the church is. It's unlike any other gathering that you'll ever see in the world. Why? Because God called it into existence, not man. Okay, so we read in 2 Timothy 2, we use this language. Now, a large house is not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Guys, we have, in our homes, we have special dinnerware, special clothing, special chairs, special spots in nature. We have special, all kinds of special devices. Don't play with that. That's dad's. You know, don't harm that. That's mom's. That's her special comb. Okay, we have these special things. You know what that is? That's holiness. That's the language. So we know this. Well, likewise, God has holy people. 1 Peter 1, we read, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Practically, what does this mean? It speaks of a gathering of people and of a person who is different from the world. Because we're saints, because we're called to be holy, we're called to be driven by an agenda the world is not driven by. We're called to be driven by goals that the world is not driven by. We're burdened by things the world is not burdened by. We rejoice over things the world thinks is folly. Right? It turns it upside down. Now, insofar as you and I are conformed to the world, we don't rejoice over the things that God would rejoice or have the same goals that God has. But that's part of the call. When he says, now may our God of God sanctify you, he's praying for God to take the body of Christ at Thessalonica and transform their thinking and transform their living and their desiring and everything about them so that it would correspond to God and his kingdom. God is holy. Anything associated with him becomes set apart to him and therefore different. And because of that, it therefore has a different function, purpose, goal, agenda, rejoicing, etc., etc. Does that make sense? So when Paul says that, or when Peter says, be holy like God, it's the same thing. What's God's agenda for his people? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is God's agenda, your sanctification. That's God's agenda. Did you know that? In and through all things in your life, God is orchestrating his providences so that you and I will come to the end of ourselves, the end of human reasoning. We will come to the point where his desires, his goals, his needs, his delights become our desires, goals, needs, and delights. That's God's agenda. That's why when you go, God, I just some criticism here. This Christian isn't happy, and because I'm not happy, that's an affront to you. Brothers and sisters, you know where to find in Scripture God called you to be happy. We think that because we're consumers. We buy the things we buy to make us happy and make us, you know, it pleases us. And so we expect if we've chosen God in salvation, that he likewise will exist to please us. And boy, aren't we in for a rude surprise. God didn't save us so that he would please us. He saved us to please him. Our chief end is to glorify God. And therein, enjoy him forever. And so God's plan, his purpose in his ministries, his orchestrations, his gifts, everything, is so that you and I would grow in our sanctification. Now get this. That became Paul's plan as well. God's plan is your holiness. Notice with me verse 23. What's Paul's final statement? Now, to sum up everything, I'm going to tell you what is most important, overrides, transcends this entire epistle. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. Now notice he says entirely. Paul's speaking here in the plural number. He's not talking about individual Christians. He's talking at this point, you got to see it, it's plural. He's talking about the church body. And it's his desire that God would sanctify them entirely. The word entirely could be translated as, quote, every part of each of you. He's not talking about the individual members of the body of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the groups involved in the body of Christ. The leaders. The nursery workers. The Sunday school teachers. The students. Whatever kind of gathering, whatever kind of language you would use to discriminate between the parts of an entire church, Paul's saying, my prayer is that each and every one of these groups function in reliance upon God, gauged by God's word, driven by God's glory. That's what sanctification means in this context. I'm wanting every one of your, think of it, how many leaders in churches today are gathering around the theme of how are we going to grow this church? And we're not talking more spiritually. How are we going to get more people in these chairs? Well, I got a great book from Fuller on how to market the church. Brothers and sisters, God's saying, Paul's saying, I'm longing for leadership that approaches a ministry from the perspective of God, his glory, and his word. That's what drives you and governs you and guides you in your deliberations. That's what governs you and guides you as you gather at a fellowship home. As a session, we've talked many times over the last 15 years of this very typical, oft-repeated cycle. A family comes, they fall in love with the fellowship and how we do Sunday, and so they don't miss a Sunday. And then after a while, they start going, boy, I like this home better than that home, and they become consumers. And so they start saying, I'm going to this home because it's fun, because the food's better, or whatever it might be, right? And then after a while, they even grow disillusioned by that. And so they stop coming all together, not to church, but to fellowship. And we look back and say, wow, that family was a family that didn't miss anything for every single week. And now we never see them. What happened? What happened, brothers and sisters, is that they got satiated, right? They're satiated. Proverbs 20. A sated man loathes honey. But to a bitter man, impoverished man, any bitter thing is sweet. When you and I become satiated, honey becomes something we even hate. So what Paul says, I want you to change the way you view fellowship. Don't go to fellowship as a consumer. Go there as someone driven by God, his glory, his word, his will, and what he would have you to be there. And that is a blesser and an encourager. That's what Paul's saying. It is my first prayer, my first desire, this affection that governs the entire epistle, and therefore a holy affection. This affection that should govern in your marriage, your entire 50, 60, 70-year marriage, your parenting of your kids. This is an affection that should govern it all. And that is God, his glory, his will, his word. What is God after? That's the idea here. Incredible. And yet, we're not there yet. I want you to think with me about the first church of the Pharisee. When we hear the word Pharisee, we think of it negatively because of all the negative things you hear about the Pharisees and passages like Matthew 23, woe to those scribes and Pharisees. But you got to realize, if you want a time machine, and I've said this before, that the Pharisees were the people's choice of a cleric. Four different kind of religious leaders, the Pharisees were actually a political group. The Pharisees were where the champion of the common man. Your goal as a parent with kids would be that your daughter would marry a Pharisee when they grew up. That's how wonderful they were. If you went back to the ancient world and said Pharisee, you wouldn't have people go, hypocrite. You'd have people go, man of God. Listen to how they're described in Scripture. Matthew 5:20 describes the ministry as being blameless with regards to the law. That's how the Pharisees viewed themselves. That's how they were viewed. The church of the Pharisee was filled with spiritual giants bound by God's word. The preacher of the church of the Pharisee was one of the most well-known and powerful preachers of the day. Matthew 23:2, Christ said that they were great teachers of the law. Hardly proud of themselves in that. As to its people, 99% attendance at two midweek services. Luke 18 said that the members fasted twice a week. You just don't stop eating. When you fasted, you went to the temple, okay, which meant you had a service. They had two midweek services, and everyone attended. The typical member tithed 20 to 30% of their income. Matthew 23:23 tells us that. Most everyone, at least we know from the scripture, that they typically tithe 20 to 30%, and these guys tithe dill, mint, and cumin. So they tithe to everything. Evangelism, they didn't have simply, you know, an evangelism program that was, you know, effective like EE. The lay ministers of that church put EE to shame. For Matthew 23 says, they didn't go out just once a week. They scoured the countryside looking for converts. That means these people woke up every day and they went out looking for converts. Every day. It wasn't a Wednesday night church gathering event. It was every day they were out scouring the countryside for converts. The church was so successful, it held conferences in which people came and said, wow! Matthew 23:27, they appeared beautiful on the outside like whitewashed tombs. The most incredible part of this church was that they were orthodox. They didn't compromise in the name of contemporary. They didn't compromise for the sake of growth. Matthew 15, Mark 7 tells us that they went beyond the requirements of the law. And yet, as great as this church would have been to visit, in fact, I'm telling you, if you were to take that church to today, you would say that is the up-and-coming church. You'd want to be a part of it. They're so gracious and so kind and so caring and yet so incredible, so true, so winsome, so this, so zealous. They're outside sharing the gospel all the time. You and I would go to that church and say, wow. One problem, though. It wasn't pleasing to God. Mark 7:6 says their heart was far from God. Their ministry was not the overflow. Get this. It wasn't the overflow of a people whose heart belonged to God. Rather, it was the overflow of a heart in love with themselves and religion. And that's the problem of the modern church. We're consumers, and we're in love with ourselves, and we're in love with religion. This, no doubt, is why Paul's passion, get this, why is it that Paul's passion for the church at Thessalonica is the exact opposite of the first church of the Pharisee? May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. In other words, may every ministry in your body be the overflow of a people in love with God, whose hearts were devoted to Christ, who were driven out of concern for his glory and his honor, who sought to do God's work in God's way according to God's word. That's what Paul means here. May every facet of your ministry be the overflow of a passion and a hunger and a thirst for God. Sadly, that's not the church today. Sadly, the church today, I think, is the church of the Pharisee. I'm not pointing fingers, please know that. I call it playing church. I've used this language ever since seminary. My observation when I sit and talk with other people in ministry is there's a lot of playing church going on. Why do you guys do what you do? Because that's what solid churches do. Why do you do what you do? It was good enough for Calvin. It's good enough for me. Why do you sing the hymns that you sing? Because that's good old time religion. Man, we love the hymns. Why do you do why do you do what you do? And it all revolves many times around what we like. I think of the first church of the Pharisee as a Walmart. You walk in and over there is the spiritual section, and over there is the legalistic section, over there is the orthodox section, over there is the mysticism, over there is the charismatic, and you can go in and grab this and this and this and build your church. And that's what so many churches are doing. If you and I were to just start, in theory, whiteboard, let's design a great church ministry, what would we do? We would think of all the churches we've been in that were successful, and we'd say, it has to be like that. That's what would be human nature. It has to be like that. It has to be like that. Family of God, listen. What do you get when you copy a copy? What do you get if you take a photocopy of a person and copy the photocopy and then copy that photocopy and copy that photocopy? MacArthur has these years ago. I heard that it's called a Shepherd Conference, where once a year all these preachers flock to Grace Church and they see what they're doing. They go home and they copy what they see. MacArthur gave this warning. You know what's going to happen if you copy, if you take all this and bring it home and change your church? You'll have a reorganized dead church. That's all you have. And so many churches are planted that way. We're doing church this way because that's what the Reformed people did. That's what the Reformers did. Now, I'm not criticizing standing on the shoulders of people. Understand that. But if it isn't flowing out of a heart devoted to God, according to God's word, burdened by God, driven by God, brothers and sisters, we're playing church. And thus, playing church today, we're a church filled with so many activities, because activities are the excuse for success. They feel like success, and we run around as churches looking for success. This church does this, why don't we do it? I love the great quote from J.I. Packer. You got it there. Modern Christians tend to make busyness their religion. We admire and imitate and so become Christian workaholics, supposing that the busiest believers are always the best. We run around doing things for God and leave ourselves no time for prayer. Yet that doesn't bother us, for we have forgotten the old adage that if you're too busy to pray, you're really too busy. This is activism. Activity gone to seed through not being grounded on sustained self-trust and dependence on God. But activism is not holiness. Nor is it the fruit of holiness. And the activist's preoccupation with his own plans and schemes and know-how tends to keep him from either, get this, seeking holiness or increasing it. What are we about, brothers and sisters? Your agenda for Bethel Presbyterian Church must be that every ministry be governed by God's word and be the overflow of people devoted to God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. May every facet of your ministry be the overflow of a heart that is driven by love of God, love of his word, love of his honor, love of his glory, and the desire to see that involved growing in other people. So now I think of a fellowship gathering as that place to go and so invest. That's what we're after. Notice the second longing. It was a longing for the church's individual purity. Notice with me verse 23b. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body. Okay, stop there. In contrast to the first part of verse 23, Paul now has used and has exchanged second person plural, I'm sorry, a second, I'm sorry, plural number to first, to a singular a number. He's now talking about the individual Christian by the language. So the first part was the church at whole. The second part is the individual Christian. What is your individual agenda for the people of Bethel Presbyterian Church? That's the issue here. Okay, what is your agenda? That they are nice to you, that they become your friends, that they spend time with you, that they treat you a certain way? That's not the agenda that you're supposed to have. Our agenda is that them in their spirit, soul, and body, just as a footnote, this is just a colloquialism for the entire person. Many people made a big deal that this is Paul is being ontological here, and he's saying man consists of three parts, body, soul, spirit. Brothers and sisters, you've seen, because they don't have bolds, they don't have exclamation points, how do they emphasize? Repetition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Repetition. You see it in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Oh, so on top of body, soul, and spirit, we have to add now two more ontological elements of man, heart and might. So now he consists of five parts. But then the lawyer in Luke 10 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now we have to add to it two more. Man actually has seven parts to him. That's just nuts. What they're saying is, man, you should love God with everything. The repetition is simply to say every facet of your being. So that's what we're talking about here. Every facet. You have the quote there by D.M. Martin. You can read it. So Paul here, get this, is not talking about the facets of our being. Rather, he's talking about a purity, a wholeness that saturates the entire person. Notice how as the text goes on. May your spirit, soul, and body, every facet of your being, be preserved complete without blame. Three words compounded, and it's progressive. Look at the definitions. Incredible statement. One, that they be preserved. Tereo, translated to be kept in custody, to hold, to keep under guard. It's a military word for defending a prison or a position. So he starts with the metaphor. It is my hope that your spirit, soul, and body is protected. And you're part of the protection, by the way. But he's praying ultimately unto God that your body, soul, but the entire part of your being, every part of you is protected, complete. Notice the word complete. Holokleros literally means with integrity or without damage is the key. Without damage. You want to protect your holiness, protect your purity, protect your devotion to Christ, so that it wouldn't be damaged. And this word it's a double dipping word. It can be used in the common sense of a soldier protecting something, or it can be used in the context of worship to refer to the whole stones, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the whole stones that were to be used to build an altar. They were to be whole. They were not to be damaged. Whole stones. So he starts with the metaphor of the military, and then he starts transitioning into a metaphor of worship. So he's mixing his metaphor. Notice the last one. This is the telos, that you would be protected without damage, unto being without blame, amemptos. Now, this is worship language, first and foremost. This is the word used to refer to a sacrifice that was without blemish, without defect. So Paul says this, the second agenda for this body, not only that from the part to the whole, that they are driven by God and his glory, but secondly, that the individuals in the body of Jesus Christ, that they guard their devotion and their love for Christ and their purity and their service in God's name, so that they would be an unblemished sacrifice. It's the same language of Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, acceptable for worship. It's the same exact language. Paul views the body of Christ individually. Get this. Christ's sacrifice saves us so that we might be living sacrifices which are being preserved for another time. What's that time? Do you understand that? That's what he's saying here. I'm hoping that as a sacrifice that you stand vigilance over your soul, that you, in the words of 1 Timothy 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Proverbs 4, watch over your heart with all diligence, that you do that so that you remain undamaged as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice and an offering to God. When is this sacrifice to be presented? Notice the last phrase. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This eighth time, Paul's referenced the second coming of Jesus Christ in this epistle. And we know in this epistle, chapter 1, that was one of the main things he taught about when he was there. Man, I'll tell you what, the second coming of Jesus Christ was a big deal to Paul. And it's something you and I completely have forgotten about. It's a big deal in the heartbeat of Scripture. It's the Christian's hope. We know that the second coming of Christ is the Christian's hope. Titus 2, he's made us zealous that we might have hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Our anticipation in life, get this, the world, because they're not set apart, the world's greatest hope is tomorrow they get to work on time without having problems, or they get a pay raise, or they get a good meal, or whatever. Our hope in life and in death is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's going to be a worship service. At the cross, there was a worship service, and the offering was Jesus on our behalf that we might live. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be another presentation. And this time, it's Jesus presenting his spotless bride to God. Ephesians 5, did you get that? We have before us a worship service that's on the horizon of every one of our lives. And that worship service is a time when we will be presented to God, and we need to therefore be careful that we guard our holiness, our devotion, our fellowship with God such that it remains intact, so that on that day we are presented as spotless people. You say, isn't that what Jesus did? Well, of course that's what Jesus did on the cross. He secured it. But that doesn't mean therefore now that we look lightly upon the animals, the servants, the objects of the offering, which is us. We're the offering, the way this language is. It's incredible. And thus, if you combine the language, the end of the age is going to be a cosmic worship service in which we, God's people, will be presented to God as a holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. As such, Paul's passion for the Thessalonians was that in and through all things, they guard their hearts such that they remain an undefiled offering of Christ to his Father. Is that your agenda for the people of God at Bethel? Man, first of all, church as a whole, every facet be moved out of a love for Christ, devotion to him, and thus bound by God's word. Our goal here is not to somehow recreate the past, you know, be a church that John Calvin would be pleased to worship in. Our desire is to be a church that is driven by God, love for the Lord, his word, how his word calls us to worship and serve and function and move. From Sunday school, nursery, name the ministry. And then secondly, individually for the body of Jesus Christ, my agenda for you is not for you to name it. My agenda for you is to be wholly devoted to God in your life. To maintain your purity, your love of the Lord, thus the joy of the Lord. That is my agenda for you. Family of God, if we as God's people hold this twofold vision, these holy affections that will hopefully govern all of what we do, I'm telling you, Bethel Presbyterian Church would continue to grow and build and mature up the body of Christ. I love this body. I love you. Imagine if we all together held this as a corporate passion for every gathering that we gather. Well, finally, time's up. How do you secure this? I mean, this is just, we just got to go out and do it, guys. We got to go out and remind ourselves of this every day. Maybe take this, summarize on a piece of paper, type it up, laminate it, stick it on your refrigerator, stick it in your Bible, put in your razor kit, you know, put it in the cupboards, put it in your car, everywhere you go, keep this placarded before you. I know, bind it on your forehead. There you go. We'll get a band. We'll market this and make money. We'll make a band, Bethel Presbyterian Church vision cards, and they can just boggle right there. We can put them up like a visor, and when we want to look at them, we can put them down. How do you do it? Paul gives us the answer, guys. Sorry for the silliness. Now may the God of peace, and may your spirit and soul, it's a prayer. First and foremost, the answer is God. God is the one who does this first. We are the responders. God is the actor. This is secondary means, of course, but God is the one. The only way this is going to come to pass is if God himself molds and shapes our hearts to make this important. number one. So that should affect your prayer life. What do you pray for Bethel? God, may every part of the ministry of Bethel be driven by love for you and driven by your word. Secondly, would you make the individuals sensitive to you, sensitive to your word, sensitive to your spirit, repentant, broken, holy, devoted to you. That's our twofold prayer. But then secondly, he then says, may the God of peace. Now, almost every commentary I have makes a big deal about this, and that's why I skipped it. I'm rolling it out at the end here. The God of peace. Do you know what that means? Peace comes from grace. So frequently you read grace to and peace, grace to and peace, grace to and peace. Paul's not saying the God of grace. He's saying God of peace. What he means is grace is what saves. Peace is the result of salvation. It's entering into the presence of God and saying it is well with my soul. So he's saying the God who is the author and the source of peace, may he affect that peace in your life first. And when that peace is affected in your life first, then you'll desire that the church function this way. Then you'll have as your agenda that the people of God be this way. So it begins with this. Are you clinging to the cross of Christ? We want to affect this in our lives? Very simple. We don't have to placard it and make a marketing campaign. We just all need to cling to the cross of Christ. To accept that cross as the sacrifice for our sin. No more worrying about, but I've sinned so many. Yes, you have, and God's grace is greater still. Cling to the cross, and then let that cross work, produce in you a healthy relationship with God where you are at peace with him. It is well with my soul. That's the idea here. And insofar as God does that, affects that work, these affections become that which govern us. That's the idea here. So where do we go? We go to the cross, brothers and sisters. We pray for the people of God in this congregation, first and foremost, to be driven and bound by the grace of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we pray, oh Lord, and in that process, may they enter into a healthy, mature relationship called peace with you. And thus, Lord, we pray, govern the ministries of this church to be driven by a love for you, a devotion to your glory by your word. And secondly, may the individuals be a people who are driven out of love for you, a passion for holiness, a passion for purity, as that we together might be reserved and preserved for this glorious day of worship, which is on the end of our lives. Together, worthy offering to God, the holy bride. Pretty cool. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to look at these closing words, but Lord, what a punch. It's everything Paul said in this epistle in one verse. What a masterpiece. God, grant us the grace to submit to this masterpiece, to incarnate this masterpiece in our own lives, individually and corporately. Oh God, may we, Bethel Presbyterian Church, not ignore the past, not ignore the shoulders upon which we stand, gratefully so. But Lord, may we first and foremost be driven in every ministry and in everything we do as a body, a corporate body, by a corporate desire to exalt you, to be bound and driven by your word out of love for Christ. And then Lord, may this translate individually to your people, being holy, devoted to you, in a world with crazy goals and impure desires and pleasures and abounding. Lord, grant that we might remain protected, intact, and thus holy sacrifices unto you. We pray this by the grace of Christ. In his name, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's...